We spent some time last Thursday night in the first two verses of the book of Ezra, chapter 5, looking at that great motivational speech, the prophecy that Haggai the prophet gave to the people to motivate them back to work. And remember, it wasn't one of those win one for the Gipper kind of speeches. It was one of those words of God that would not be viewed as being very politically correct or being viewed as something that would be really acceptable to the masses. But what it said was, you know what, guys? The reason you're not being blessed is because you're not doing what God's called you to do. And it's as simple as that. He said it firmly but lovingly. He said it bluntly, but he said it also gently. And so the people heard it. They responded to it. I pray that as we hear the word tonight, we would respond to it. There are no more frustrating things, I think, in the kingdom of God than sharing the word of God and seeing it neglected. I know that many of the prophets went years and years and years without ever seeing anyone act on the word that they brought. But when I just go a week or two seeing the rejection of the word of God or the failure to apply the principles of the word of God, boy, I just am grieved in my heart. And then when I see the application of the word, when I see somebody who's been rooted and grounded and they respond to life situations or they respond to a question in a godly way, a way that I know the word of God has instructed them, I just rejoice, and I know the entire kingdom of God does. Certainly the angels in heaven rejoice. Anytime one of us sinners repents, when we get it right, when we hear it and apply it. So I pray that tonight, when we look at the rest of chapter 5 and all of chapter 6, that we will really be not just hearers only, but also doers of the word. Well, you remember that the work of God had started. It had been afflicted, this rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem after it had been torn down by the Babylonians. It was afflicted. The enemies of Judah and Benjamin had tried to slow the work down. Then they finally succeeded in stopping the work by sending a letter to King Artaxerxes of Persia, who said, hey, you guys got to stop this, because certainly you will rebel just like the people in the past history of this city did. Put a stop to it. And then we saw there was a period of time until Haggai the prophet spoke up, as we said, and gave that motivational rebuke, basically what it was, and they got back to work. And we saw that the first two verses of chapter 5, they got back to work. But no sooner do you get back to work, no sooner do you get your life back going in God's direction and following God's commands, that immediately you have a hurdle to jump over. Immediately you hit a roadblock. Immediately the enemy tries to throw something up in your path that will stop you. That's what we see in verse 3 of the book of Ezra, chapter 5, when it says, at that time, Tatanai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bozanahi and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure? Well, then we told them accordingly what the names of the men were who were reconstructing this building. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report should come to Darius, and then a written reply be returned concerning it. Well, once again, the work on the temple draws the attention of others, conceivably enemies. Tatanai was the governor of this province beyond the river. This was the Euphrates River. And if you happen to have a map in your Bible, or if you go home and look these things up in your atlas, the Euphrates River divides from north to south the country of Iraq. And so the province beyond the river was everything from the middle of Iraq all the way west to the shore of the Mediterranean Sea, which encompasses Syria and half of Iraq, certainly all of Israel, this whole land. This was a head honcho kind of guy. He was the governor. He was the high official. Now, another high-ranking local official was this guy Shethar Bozanai. And then there's these other guys, the colleagues that come, and they see this work going on, and they're saying, hey, who issued you a decree that you guys could do this? I mean, we don't have a building permit on file, and we want to know, you know, what you guys are doing, who said you could do this? And they just kind of did the name, rank, and serial number sort of game. They gave them a list. Well, this is all the guys that are working on it. Here you go. Here's our employee list. Well, we don't know what to do, they thought. They should stop. Normally, what we would do is we would shut this down until we could hear from the king. But something seemed to interfere with their common sense. Something seemed to interfere with the way that they normally did things. What was it that seemed to interfere? What was it? Well, it says, we get a little behind the scenes in the spiritual realm thing here, where it says in verse 5, but the eye of their God was on them. And so they did not stop them until they got a report back from Darius. See, the normal way of doing things would be to stop them. Hey, stop that. You guys don't have permission to do this. We'll do some paperwork, we'll find out, but you can't do anything until then. We're the head honchos, we're the boss. But they didn't do that because the eye of their God was upon them. Under ordinary circumstances, it would have stopped, but because the eye of their God was upon them, it continued. They made a decision they wouldn't normally do. Now, the Bible speaks of God's eyes as going back and forth. Speaks of God looking all over the earth. There's a number of times in the scriptures that this is discussed. I'll give you a couple of examples. 2 Chronicles 16:9, Hanani the seer, he said to King Asa, you know, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. The picture that's being painted there, the word picture, is of God like scanning the whole earth, looking for somebody who's got a heart for God. And when he locks in on him, you know, he's kind of the bionic man radar lock sort of thing. Oh, there's a guy whose heart is completely mine. And what does he do? He strongly supports that person. Are you looking for the blessing of God? God's eyes are sweeping back and forth millions of times a second, if you want to think of it that way. Looking for you, if your heart is completely his, to strongly support what you're doing. Well, Psalm 33 also says, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness. Do you have a reverential fear of God? Do you have the beginning of wisdom, which is the fear of God? Do you look at God and say, Lord, I don't want to rebel. I don't want to sin. I just want to follow your way. And Lord, I know that I fall short. And so I need your mercy, or literally your loving kindness. God's eye is on that one as well. Well, these people who were building the temple, the eye of their God was upon them because their hearts were completely his. They had just freshly repented and gotten back to work. And now they're not shrinking away. They're not shying away from this opposition, this questioning, the governor coming and saying, hey, who's letting you do this? The eye of their God was upon them. And so God influenced the circumstances. When God's watching out for you, your circumstances are being affected behind the scenes. Things happening in ways that you don't know, that you don't recognize or realize. It would be nice if we had a book for our lives on a daily basis to open up and go, oh, I see, this guardian angel interfered with this, and that's why I didn't die in that car accident. And, oh, yesterday when I was running 5 minutes late, I see that was a divine appointment. God was working it out so I could share with this guy at the store that I ran into in the parking lot. And not the car accident thing, this is a different thing. And if we had a behind-the-scenes look, you recall Job, the account of Job in the book of Job. When Job doesn't know anything that's going on in the spiritual realm, he just knows that his kids, well, they kind of like to party. And so he's praying for them all the time and lifting them up in prayer and offering sacrifices. And he's got a lot of money, but he's fearing the Lord. And all these bad things start happening, and he just doesn't get it, and he doesn't understand why. But see, we understand why, because we get that behind-the-scenes look when the book of Job tells us, well, up in heaven, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also, and God said, where have you come from? Where are you going? Well, to and fro throughout the earth have you considered my servant Job? And we get the whole behind-the-scenes picture. Well, here we got a behind-the-scenes picture. Why did it work out this way? Because God's eyes were on them. God was strongly supporting what they were doing. You see, when God's eyes are on you, the circumstances, they just seem to work out in a funny kind of way, to just work out. They just, these happy coincidences start occurring, and you're going, oh boy, that was neat the way that worked out. You know, it's really neat. There are seasons in your life, and I'm hoping that you can look back on your life and see times when you're really genuinely walking in faith with incredible obedience to God. I know as I look back at my life, there are seasons that I can see where there was a period of days or weeks or even months at a time where I realized, man, my life was just like that. And it was all about coincidences. It was all about thing after thing after thing after thing. Everything happening, everything just rolling together and working out. And you just come home and you tell your wife or you tell your husband, oh, you wouldn't believe what happened to me today. And he or she is going, oh, man, this weird thing happened to me. It's because God's eyes are on us, because at that point in our life, our heart is completely his. Because he's firmly and strongly supporting what we're doing, because we're walking in his ways. You know, when you are busy about the Lord's business, the Lord makes your business his business, and he just works it all out. So that's what he's doing here. Somehow they said, well, you keep working, but we're going to write a letter. So what happens is, verse 6, this is a copy of the letter which Tatanai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bozanai, we're going to call him Shemp, okay? Because it's really difficult to say. Shemp, Tatanai and Shemp. They and their colleagues, the officials who were beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent a report to him in which it was written thus, to Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is being built with huge stones, and beams are being laid in the walls. And this work is going on with great care and is succeeding in their hands. Then we asked the elders and said to them thus, who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure? We also asked them their names so as to inform you, and that we might write down the names of the men who were at their head. So they sent a letter to the king, to King Darius, king of Persia, to find out what the deal was with this rebuilding of the temple. And as they write this letter, they notice that they refer to it in verse 8, as they call the temple the house of the great God. These are Persian people. These are not Jewish people. They're not Israelites. They're not even Samaritans. And yet they refer to God, the true and living God, the God that we worship, as the great God. And that's kind of a mystery to me. And it took quite a while to kind of go through the old books and look at the culture and find where in the world they could view the true and living God as the great God. Because the Aramaic word for great here means chief or captain. What they were saying is that this temple being built in Jerusalem is being built for the chief God, the captain of all the gods, the highest ranking God. You see, they were polytheists. They believed in many gods. But somehow they knew that our God, somehow they knew that the God of the Jews was the chief God. Now, I could not really figure out where that idea came from. Now, I did find biblically where they could have possibly started this. Remember that a few years before, Cyrus had been called of God, the king of Persia, King Cyrus, and God had called him by name before he was ever born. And he issued that decree. It was at the beginning, we saw in Ezra chapter 1, when he had said that he was the God, I forget the expression he used, the Lord, the God of heaven. So he referred to the true and living God as the Lord, the God of heaven. And that could have, as it got around, they could have adopted the worship of that, or it could have even been from before. And we talked about this a week or two ago when, remember that when the Babylonians transplanted people, once they carted the Jews off and transplanted other people into the land of Israel, the lions were eating them. God kept sending lions in and they were chomping on the people. And they knew that, oh, this, the reason this is happening is because we don't understand the custom of the God of the land. And so they wrote to the king, and the king said, well, get one of those priests that we carted off and have him sent back, and he can teach you the custom of the law of the land. So that could have been where they got the idea that God was the chief God. But that's, to me, it's not very satisfying. It's not very satisfactory, but that's as good as we're going to get. So notice, too, that these people who are tattling, I mean, that's really tatanai, I think, in Aramaic means tattler. I just made that up. They're tattling on these guys, but notice the observation. Not only do they call the temple the house of the great God, but they also say that this work, this is also in verse 8, the work is going on with great care. With great care. I think the NIV says with diligence. Is that right? Okay. Well, if you're tired of me picking on the NIV, I'm going to give it a thumbs up tonight. Because actually, if you look at the Aramaic word for great care, or translated great care, it's asparna, and it means thoroughly, eagerly, and diligently. So, hey, score one for the NIV. You know, you can keep it and feel good about it. And thoroughly, eagerly, and diligently. This is the way that they were watching this work on the temple being built, and they were watching these guys, and they were saying, this work is being done with great care. It's being done diligently, it's being done thoroughly, and it's being done eagerly. Wouldn't it be great if the enemies of God, if your enemies, although they were tattling on you and they were trying to get you in trouble, that at very least they would have to admit, you know what? I'm not pleased with what they're doing, but I can see, I mean, just with all objectivity, I can see that this person is serving their God and doing the work thoroughly and diligently and eagerly. Even the enemies of God would have to admit that if, in fact, we are working that way, thoroughly, diligently, eagerly. You know, God wants us working that way. And he said very bluntly, if you're not going to do that things that way, don't do them at all. If you're not going to give abundantly and sacrificially and cheerfully, hilariously, keep it. And if you're not going to serve thoroughly and eagerly and diligently, just stay home and watch TV. Again, I'm paraphrasing. But God wants the first. God wants the best. God wants our whole effort and our whole heart and our whole hand. Whatever our hand finds to do, we need to be doing it with all our might, because as Solomon said, the grave, you know, the grave's coming. You're not going to be able to do anything there, are you? So let's do it with all our might. And if we're serving God, we need to do it with all of our might. Now, you can say, well, you know, I don't have a lot of time to give to God, or I don't have a lot of energy left at the end of the day to really give to God. And I know God's called me to serve in this ministry or that ministry. Maybe he's called you as a deacon or an elder or a greeter or a nursery worker or a Sunday school teacher or a worship leader. Who knows what God's called you to do? Maybe just as a godly mom or dad. But, you know, the world kind of takes it out of you. You know, you got to get the kids to soccer practice, and you got to make sure that dinner's on the table by 5:30, and you got to make sure that the car's getting taken care of. And, you know, we got the bowling league there with the guys on Thursday or Friday. And then we got these other things going on. And, you know, I got to be on the golf course by 9 a.m. on Saturday. And, you know, we get all these things. And so God kind of gets the leftovers. How does God feel about that? I'd like you to think for a minute just about how you would feel if you got the leftovers, and then how God would feel about that. And we could speculate, or we could just look at what he says. Just in speaking of offerings, when God said, hey, you got to give me the first and you got to give me the best. He said, out of all the gifts that you present, every offering from all the best of them, I want the best or I don't want it. I want the best that you got, or I don't want it. I want your effort to be 110%, or I don't want it. The best of the flock was supposed to be given to God, but by the days of the prophet Malachi, which would come after these days that we're reading about in Ezra, the people were doing it. They were offering. They were obeying the law. Look, God, I'm offering you animals as a sin offering, as a burnt offering, as a guilt offering, as a peace offering, as a fellowship offering. I'm bringing the animals. What more do you want? But they were bringing the worst, the leftovers. They weren't giving God the best anymore. They were giving God whatever was laying around. And God rebuked them, and he spoke prophecy through the prophet Malachi, and he said, you know what, guys? When you present the blind animals for sacrifice, don't you think that's evil? When you present the lame and the sick animals, isn't it evil? And God went on to say, and this hurts God's heart. God went on to say, you know what, guys? Why not offer it to your governor? And that had to really hit home. Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? See, when we give God the worst, we're not even giving him what we would give somebody that we respect. You know, if you ask a friend to come over and help you paint your house, and he's like, yeah, okay, whatever, and shows up and starts going, you wouldn't do that, would you? You work. What if Governor Jim Geringer asked you to come and paint his house? Now, I don't know what your political leanings are, and I don't know how you feel about the man politically, but I know that someone who's a high-ranking official, someone who's a pretty head honcho, not only in our city, but in our state, you would probably be doing that pretty carefully. You wouldn't be slapping paint all over the windows and dripping it all over his plants and stuff. You'd be doing a good job. What if he asked you to babysit his kids? Would you kind of be on the phone, lock the kids, duct tape them to the wall, turn on the cable television, talk on the phone to your boyfriend or whatever, and say, would you do that? No, you would be diligent at least as much as you would do for any other person. You would do more because he's somebody to be respected in the respecting of persons kind of sense. What if he made an appointment with you, called you up? Joe, Sue, want you to come to my office. I'm not doing an impression. I don't think I can do a Jim Geringer impression. Said, I want you to be at my office at 9 a.m. We're going to talk about state policy. I want to get your input here. And really, it's going to be a serious meeting. And 9 a.m. sharp on Monday morning. Now, my guess is you'd be there about 8:50. And waiting there, because you don't want to keep him waiting. He's the governor. You'd be on time, you'd be punctual, you'd be polite, you'd be attentive. You know, you wouldn't like in the middle of the meeting. So let me ask this very pointed question. Why do you come 10 minutes late for God? Why do you just slap things around for God? Why is it that Sunday school teachers call at 9 o'clock on Saturday night and say, oh, I just realized I didn't have my curriculum? Why is it that God's entrusted his kids to us and we don't care? Why is it that God's entrusted his house to us and we just kind of slap it on? Why is it that God's made an appointment with us and we show up late and we fall asleep and we just don't care? And we don't pay attention. I know that's a hard word, but that's how God feels. He's made it very clear, and he compared it. Why not offer this to your governor? Why don't you see how someone you respect in this life would receive the kind of service and the kind of attention you're giving me? Why not see how it goes over? And since it wouldn't go over well with them, why do you think it's okay with me? Don't you think it hurts my heart? Don't you think it actually makes me angry at times? Don't you think it grieves me in my spirit? While we're on the subject, I want to share one thing. And if you want to receive this as a rebuke, great. This place is a sanctuary to worship God. And as soon as we start worshiping God, that's what this is for. It's not to be poking fun at your neighbor, telling your brother, you know. It's not to be distracting other people and turn around going, hi, how you doing? Oh, really good. That's what that's for out there. This is supposed to be a sanctified place. And it just makes me want to cry. And I'm not a crying guy. But it just makes me want to cry when I see people like, they don't care. They don't want to meet with God. They're just here for whatever reason. Hey, church is a social thing, sure. That's what we have a foyer for. But when it's a call to worship, we're supposed to be worshiping, and we're supposed to be giving God our best. You do that with Governor Jim and see how he likes it. You wait till he's talking in the middle of a meeting and start poking fun to your brother or your sister. Did you see how stupid his tie looks? And see how long you're in there. Why not offer it to your governor? Why not? You wouldn't do that because you'd have respect for any human being, and God's saying, I deserve at least that much respect. And so the enemies of God observed that they were working on this with great care, with thoroughness and eagerness and diligence. And that's what everything in our Christian walk is supposed to be marked by. If we're not going to give 110%, don't do it. And don't tell me you'll do it. And don't tell God you'll do it. And don't volunteer to do it. Don't give God, don't reach in the pocket and go, well, I got $125. Well, actually, that's kind of a high amount, isn't it? Don't reach in and say, well, I've got a couple cents. I want the basket to clink when it goes by. Give as you've purposed in your heart to give, already purposed in advance, the Apostle Paul said. God doesn't want leftovers. God doesn't want the weak and the sick and the lame. When I was teaching through Malachi a number of years ago, we were in this very section of Scripture, and there was a rash that week that just, it was unbelievable, that really illustrated very well the whole idea of weak and sick. Somebody had called up the church and said, well, I just bought a new car and I've got another one. It's broken down. It needs a new transmission. It's $1,500, but I was wondering if I could donate that to the church. What? Oh, you know, I got my weak, my sick, my blind, my lame animal, and I'd like to give it to God. And then somebody, and they're long since gone, so I don't worry about you going, oh, I know who that was. Somebody had wanted to give a bunch of furniture to the church, and it was ratted. You know, they had bought new furniture, and this was ripped up and torn, and, you know, a little bit of duct tape, and, you know, the animals had kind of used it as a toilet. And he's like, but we want to give it to the church. Why? That's the same attitude. And you might say, well, I would never do that. That's gross. But what are you communicating to God when you walk in late? When you sit there, lift your name on high. When you hear the word and you harden your heart against it and say, that doesn't apply to me. It's all the same. Be thorough. Be eager. Be diligent. I hope this isn't too hard to hear. I hope that it's not meeting with resistance. I hope that whatever area in your life that you need to hear that, I hope you're hearing it. And if you're getting mad at me, well, people get mad at me all the time. I don't care. Here's a final word and we'll go on. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Be diligent. When someone sees you working for God, may they see that you're doing that diligently and thoroughly, carefully, and eagerly. Okay, let's go. Verse 11. And thus they answered us, saying, remember, they're in the middle of this letter here, and they're writing and saying, dear King, we saw this happening. Thus they answered us when we asked, we're the servants of the God of heaven and earth and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, He gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. Well, as the letter continues here, they let them know that the Israelites, when they were asked about the temple, said this was a temple built by a great king of Israel. You and I know that this was King Solomon who had built this temple, the son of King David, who had built and finished and dedicated the first temple as a replacement for the tabernacle, the tent that had traveled through the wilderness wanderings with Moses, even up to the time of David. The people were also honest enough to say, you notice from the letter, they said, the reason we're rebuilding it is because it was trashed. It was taken apart by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, they didn't get all bitter against Nebuchadnezzar. They didn't get bitter against the Babylonians and say, man, they came in, they wiped us out and the big jerks, you know, they shouldn't have done that. And now we got to do all this work. What do they say? They say, it was us. It was our fathers. We provoked God to wrath. We provoked God to wrath. They didn't do that finger-pointing thing. We're in a big finger-pointing society. We're the lawsuit. We'd rather sue somebody. We'd rather blame somebody else. We'd rather go to a support group and say, it was my alcoholic mother, it was my abusive father, it was them, it was my neighbors, it was my boss, it was everybody but me. And what they said is, it was us, it was our nation. We were the ones that sinned. We were the ones that provoked God to wrath. They weren't pointing the finger. They were saying, you know what? We could blame the Babylonians, but they were just an instrument in the hand of God. It was our fault. Our fathers had provoked God to wrath. Now, it's interesting. We always talk about the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God and the loving kindness of God and the patience of God and all these wonderful attributes that we like to think about God being basically like Santa Claus in a white robe. You know, we get rid of the red, and we put him in a white robe, and there's God. And his belly shakes when he laughs, and he's always laughing. He's always so friendly. But you know what? God can be provoked to wrath. Jesus even demonstrated that when he was infuriated. Zeal for his father's house consumed him, and he just trashed the temple sellers, those who were money changers and selling their sacrificial animals in the temple. God can be provoked to wrath. And it's an interesting study to see when God speaks of being provoked, what causes it? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 9 gives us a single word that provokes God to wrath, and everything else is branches out from that. And I'll just give you this one word that provokes God to wrath. Rebellion. Rebellion provokes God to wrath. Whether we're rebelling against his command and going our own way, rebelling against his righteousness and falling into sin, rebelling against anything that he's given to us or said to us or required of us, when we rebel, God is provoked to wrath. Deuteronomy 9, really most of that chapter, but 9:7 gives us that word. When God is provoked to wrath, that's a scary thing. And until it happens, we don't get frightened. You know, the author of Hebrews, if you remember, this was in chapter 10, so it was probably 6 or 7 years ago we were there Sunday morning. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why do you think the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? Because you know what, when you have a fear of the Lord, when you're terrified to fall into the hands of God whose wrath has been provoked, you don't sin as much. It's just kind of a simple formula there. And you walk in wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's a terrifying thing to fall into God's hands. So rebellion had provoked God. He'd driven them out using the Babylonians. Verse 13. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. Again, this letter from Tatanai, the tattler, and Shemp. The letter is going on to describe what the Israelites had said when asked. And they said, yeah, our temple was trashed by the Babylonians. And in the first year, Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. Also, the gold and the silver are utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought them to the temple of Babylon. These King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor. And he said to him, take these utensils, go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt in its place. Then that Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem. And from then until now, it has been under construction and it's not yet completed. So they told the story of Cyrus when he had been called by God to facilitate the rebuilding, the restructuring of the temple. They told them that story. And so this letter goes on to say, well, now, if it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon. If it be that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send to us his decision concerning this matter. Nowadays, it's very easy to search government records, isn't it? Just kind of go on the internet, head down to the library, get on one of the computers, go to the internet, something.gov, and there's all this stuff. I was amazed that for a passport application, I was turning my house upside down looking for my birth certificate the other day. And it was nowhere in the files. I don't remember ever even seeing it. So I called up my mom, you know, mom, do you have my birth certificate? No, we don't have it here. I called up my dad. Dad, do you have my birth certificate? No, why would I have your birth certificate? Because you're my dad. Nobody had my birth certificate. And you know what was amazing was I just got onto, you know, SanDiegoBirthCertificates.gov or something like that. I don't know what it was. And inside of 5 minutes, they had located my birth certificate. They FedExed it to me. I had it in my hands the very next day. It was amazing. We take so many things for granted. Well, they couldn't do it back then. They couldn't do it. They had to send a messenger out to cross the country, days or weeks journey, to go ask the king, King, can you have the guy search the records? And all the scribes and librarians are like, oh, no. Because they didn't even have the Dewey Decimal System, you know. So they had to go through, do we really have to read all that boring history again? You know, if you can imagine going to the Capitol building and going down in the basement of these bazillions of files and going, page one, here we found it in page 9,365,002. He said, please let a search be made of the record. See if this is even true. We haven't heard of this. Maybe it's true. Why don't you search for that? And if you do find that that's true, well, you're the king now. So what are you going to decree? Really, that's what this all comes down to, is you can find out if they're telling the truth, but you're the king now. What you say goes. So what's going to happen here? And please send us a decision on this matter. Well, King Darius, chapter 6, verse 1, issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. And Ekbatana in the fortress, which is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and there was written in it as follows, memorandum. I think that's funny. They had memos even back then. It's like, hey, we found a memo. It was faxed to us. Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place where the sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundation be retained. Its height being 60 cubits, its width 60 cubits, with three layers of huge stones, one layer of timbers, and let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. Wow, that's quite a memo, isn't it? And also let the gold and silver utensils of the temple of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be returned and brought to their places in the temple in Jerusalem, and you shall put them in the house of God. Boy, oh boy, this was a loaded memo. This was a decree that a king said, all the people are going back, all this treasure's going back, we're going to pay for this thing to be rebuilt. Wow. It's true. The Israelites were, in fact, telling the truth. And so they found this memo. King Darius added this addendum here. in verse 6. Now, therefore, Tatanai, governor of the province beyond the river, you too, Shemp, and your colleagues, the officials of the provinces beyond the river, keep away from there. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders in Judah, of Judah, in the rebuilding of this house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. And whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, and lambs for a burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and anointing oil, as the priests in Jerusalem request, it is to be given to them daily without fail, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And I issued a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. And may the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with diligence. Wow, another loaded memo. This King Darius saying, dear Tatanai and Shemp and the rest of you bozos, you keep away from there. Quit hassling these guys. What they're doing is fine. It's okay. And while I'm thinking about it, why don't we pay for this whole thing? And while I'm thinking about it, why don't we have really you guys pay for this whole thing? It's going to come out of the taxes from beyond the river. And while I'm thinking about it, you tattletale bozos, if any of you decide that you don't like this, then we're going to take a 2x4 out of your house and run it through you, and then we're going to turn your house into the city dump. How does that sound? Love the king. Wow. Boy, when the eyes of God are upon you, it's amazing what can be done. Verse 13 says this, then Tatanai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shemp, and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had sent. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now, this is interesting because the governor, Tatanai, he reads this letter. And notice in the letter that Tatanai, he's the governor, right, of this whole province beyond the river. And if you look in verse 7, in the contents of the letter, you realize that he read, leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews, and hey, wait a second. Hey, did he just fire me? I'm not sure. I better behave myself, if nothing else. And he and the rest of these guys went about and obeyed it with all diligence. Now, I'll tell you something that I found to be very interesting. The Aramaic word for diligence, it's that same word we were talking about before. The same word that in the letter that they had written said, with great care, with eagerness and thoroughness and diligence, they're working on the house of God. Now, when their earthly king, King Darius, sends them this thing, regardless of what they thought of it, they did the work that their king commanded them with the same eagerness and thoroughness and diligence. That convicts me even more. Because again, we will serve man better than we will serve God. Amazing. So they did it with all diligence. And look at this. The elders of the Jews were successful in building. The building project was successful. Was it successful because King Darius had issued this decree? Was it successful because now all the overhead was being paid for by the taxes of the people of the land? Was it successful because of the things that the world had done for them? No. It was successful because of the prophesying. It was successful because the prophets were prophesying. It was successful because, as you know, prophecy is the foretelling of the word of God. Because God was in their midst, God was speaking to them. That's why it was successful. It wasn't the decree of Darius. It wasn't the diligence of the governor and his cronies. It was the prophesying. It was the fact that God did that. It was the fact that God was in their midst. Now, I want you to notice something. We often get our eyes on the instrument God is using. We would have a big party for King Darius. We'd be, oh man, can you believe this? This is so awesome, you know, that he did this. And we ought to all sign a thank you card kind of thing and give him the credit. Now, a thank you card's never a bad idea in any circumstance, I would guess. Except for the guy who pulls out your wisdom teeth and leaves chips of it down in there. And, you know, you don't send him a thank you card. Are you guys awake? Yeah, you're just not funny. Okay, well, that's all right. They didn't look at King Darius and say, oh, you're the most awesome. They didn't look at Tatanai the tattler and say, oh, we're just so thankful you guys are paying for all this. This is really neat. You know, we're going to have a big party for you. They acknowledged that, you know what? It was the prophesying. We were successful because of the prophesying, because God was speaking his word to us. And they didn't look at the instruments that God was using, but they were looking at God. And we need to not look at the circumstances so much and the people that God's using so much as we need to look at the God who's using those instruments. We need to look at him and not the people that God's using. Well, we'll keep going here. Verse 15. And the temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius, and the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy, and they offered for the dedication of this temple of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel. Then they appointed priests to their divisions and the Levites and their orders for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. So they finished the temple. They dedicated it. They finished it on the third day of the month of Adar. That's the 12th month, if you like to track those things down. 12th month on the Jewish calendar. They joyfully offered sacrifices, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs. And they did this joyfully. They were just so happy to have a place, so happy to know that God was meeting with them, so happy to know that God had prospered them and he was in their midst. And, you know, this was quite a bit. If you start totaling that up, I mean, have you ever seen 400 lambs altogether? 200 rams, 100 bulls? That's quite a bit of money. I should have thought to call up a rancher or something this week and find out what that would be in today's terms, but you can only imagine. And they did it joyfully again. We're to give God wholeheartedly, joyfully. We're to serve him diligently, thoroughly, and eagerly. Well, they appointed the priests and the Levites. They all got put in their positions. And verse 19 tells us the exiles observed the Passover on the 14th of the first month. So they hit the 12th month and they come back around to the first month, kind of like, you know, December, January. You probably figured that out. Well, on the 14th of the first month, about 2 weeks later after they finished for the, I'm sorry, scratch that. 2 weeks into the new year, which was about a month and a half. Month and a half after they finished this dedication and the temple and they had sacrificed, it came the holiday season. Remember, the first month for them is the holiday season, because in Jewish in the Jewish holidays, you come to, in the 14th day of the first month, you come to Passover, and then there's unleavened bread and the Feast of First Fruits, and they're all sandwiched right into this whole 1 or 2 week period, depending on how the moon is, very literally. And so they come to this holiday time and they observe this, the Passover. They slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, both for their brothers, the priests, and for themselves. Now, notice this. It said that the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were pure. And then in verse 21, it says the sons of Israel who returned from exile, and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them to seek the Lord of the Lord God of Israel ate the Passover, and they observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. I know that's a big chunk of scripture. I want to point out one thing as we're closing up tonight, is that those three holidays in a row, I don't know if you are familiar with our studies from Leviticus chapter 23 about the prophetic meaning of all these feasts, but suffice it to say, you can look up on the internet the notes, you can get the tape from Leviticus 23, but basically Passover was a forthtelling or a prophesying, a prophetic picture of Christ's crucifixion on the cross, when the Lamb of God would die to take away the sin of the world. Unleavened bread spoke of his sinless body being wrapped and put in the grave. First fruits spoke of his resurrection as the first fruits from among the dead. And so as we look at that holiday season, it all had to do with Christ, with his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. Now, who is allowed to participate in that? The rules were very specific about the Passover feast, who could participate. And notice this, that all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land ate the Passover. They had to separate themselves from that impurity, from that iniquity, from that sin that the world had. They had to put their hands out and say, no more, I'm not going to walk in that defilement. I will not be defiled by your television program, and I won't be defiled by your carnal jokes, and I won't be defiled by your foul mouth. I'm not going to be defiled by this. They had separated themselves from that. They had to do that in order to partake of the Passover. Now, if the Passover spoke of the death of Jesus Christ, which prevented the judgment of God from befalling us, just as the blood of the Passover lamb prevented the judgment of God from befalling the Israelites, if Christ died to take away sin, if God hated sin so much, then we need to separate ourselves from sin. We need to separate ourselves from the impurity of the world. We need to purify ourselves from the impurities of the nations. And you say, well, brother, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus loved you, took away your sin, paid the price of your sin, and now you're saved by grace. And that's true, except you forgot the very first part. You forgot the part where Jesus defined the gospel that began with repentance. The Gospel of Mark is very clear in those first four verses when speaking of the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins that John was preaching. What did Mark say in Mark 1, verse 1? He called it the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ is turning from your sin, is repenting from sin. You don't need a Savior until you've realized that you're a sinner. Remember what God said through Isaiah. God said through Isaiah in Isaiah 59, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Well, here, these people separated themselves from the impurity of the nations. So you see the correlation there. Sin separated me from God, and so I separated myself from sin so I could be joined to God. I turned from it. I was not perfected. I was not forgiven. I just recognized I'm a sinner. I need to turn away from that, and I need to turn to God. I turn to God from idols, the book of Colossians says. We need to recognize sin for what it is. It's something that God hates. It's not something that we get to enjoy now that we're Christians because, hey, it's all forgiven. You can't eat the Passover until you've cleansed yourself from the impurity of the world. And that's why I try to very often on Sunday mornings when we partake of communion, I try to point out over and over and over, make sure that you have confessed your sin, that you're coming to God with a clean heart. Don't eat and drink judgment to yourselves. Don't partake unworthily. Make sure that you are coming as a cleansed new creature, a son or a daughter of God. Make sure that you're approaching God on that term, that you're not eating the Passover. without having first purified yourself, separated yourself from the impurity of the world. We'll close with this verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7 says that God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but he's called us to sanctification. In that verse, there is a contrast being made, establishing of opposites. There's impurity and there's sanctification. And if you're embracing the impurity of the world, you're not walking in sanctification. Conversely, if you're walking in sanctification, you're not embracing the impurity of the impurity of the world. And so there's a choice there. We can reject being called of God, being sanctified. Remember, being sanctified means being set apart for God's use, for God's exclusive use. We're either exposing ourselves to impurity and embracing it and entertaining ourselves with it, or we're separating ourselves from it. We're either walking in sanctification, saying, God, I am completely yours. Today, I want to do your work and not mine. I want to be good for the kingdom of God and not a detriment to it. Or we're rejecting that and we're not walking in it. So just as we close tonight, consider, have I purified myself from the impurities of the world? Am I walking in sanctification? Am I worthy to partake of the Passover of the Lamb of God? Am I in a position of fellowship with Christ? Am I walking in sanctification, or am I embracing the impurity of the world? Tough words tonight. I pray that our hearts can receive it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that your Spirit has spoke to each of us, every one of us in this room. Because, Lord, I know there are areas in each one of our lives where we have not been serving you wholeheartedly. We haven't been doing your work with care and diligence and eagerness. We haven't been thorough. I pray, Lord, that you would bring those areas to our attention, and that rather than just giving up and saying, well, I just won't do that, Lord, that we would be rekindled in our fire for you. And once again, we would put our hand to the work and do it diligently, and do it eagerly, that we would be happy to serve you. God, I also lift up every one of us, because your desire is that we would separate from the impurity that's introduced to us by this world, and that we would walk in sanctification, that we would be instruments that are ready to be used by you for the work of your kingdom. But Lord, we know that we've often exposed ourselves to unclean things and impure things. Lord, none of us can point the finger at anyone else because we're all guilty of it. But God, for each one of us, it's slightly different. For some, we give ear to the crass joke. For others, we're entertaining ourselves with things we ought not to be around. For still others, we know that it's substances being introduced into our bodies to alter the way we feel. But it's all impurity, and you desire us to rid ourselves of all those things. God, I pray that your Spirit would illuminate those things and would very gently yet firmly encourage us to remove those things from our daily lives, that we might walk in sanctification, that we might be used by you and available to you to build your kingdom. Now, Father, we believe that Christ is interceding for us, that this is truly his heart. So we come to you in his authority, asking that these things be in your will, that you give us the strength that you walk with us. In Jesus' name, amen.